Acts chapter 11 is my text this evening, verse 26. And it's the last clause of the verse that interests me, or the last sentence of the verse, I should say, that interests me in particular this evening. And the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. And the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. I want to speak this evening about the difference between biblical Christianity and religion, which many would view as a curious subject because of the widespread belief that Christianity and religion are one and the same. Now, I find this subject a little bit topical at the moment. You may remember the recent decease of Pope John Paul II and the election of Pope Benedict the 16th, and all of the ritual and the tradition associated with that election and the funeral service of the deceased Pope. And I think you will agree with me when I say that if you analyse the stuff that was coming out of the Vatican and coming out of the newspapers, this whole thing and all the ritual associated with it, and it was interesting to read about it, and it was very interesting to follow it in a sense, but all of the rhetoric was that this was Christianity. It was presented to us as Christianity, and it was equated with Christianity. I think it's a tragedy, if I may say so, that so many people equate religion with Christianity. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, firstly, we need to define religion, I think. Go to the Oxford Dictionary. The Oxford Dictionary's definition of religion, now listen to this, is a particular system of faith and worship. Now, I reckon if you were to go out there into this suburb, that's how most people would understand it. Indeed, the dictionary goes on to cite, as an example, the Christian religion. An example of religion is the Christian religion. Again, that's consistent with common understanding out there. Well, does the Bible have anything to say on the matter? Religion is mentioned in the Bible only a few times, mostly to do with the Jewish religion. However, in James chapter 1, we get a definition of real, bona fide religion. Verse 26 of James 1 says, if any man thinks he is religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Is useless. What's that saying to us? It's saying God is not satisfied with a religion of ritual. He's not. He's interested in a life of practical godliness. Being religious, yet having an unbridled tongue, is but one example of useless religion. So what about useful religion in the sight of God? Useful religion. Well, the next verse gives us an example of useful religion. It says in verse 27, listen to this, that pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, these sorts of actions, you know, actions like compassion for others, a clean and separated life, are external patterns of behaviour, of religious behaviour, that are the practical outworking of what we believe. Therefore, attaching ourselves to a particular religion is not, as many would have us believe, the be-all and end-all of spiritual experience. Being a Christian is not a matter of having a religious faith, as millions out there think, including, of course, as we discovered, the Oxford Dictionary. The commendable religious actions of the type James spoke of are merely the byproducts of something far, far deeper. Yet, belonging to a religious system is portrayed in many quarters as the key to eternal security, and you know as well as I do that that is right. Now, I go to a lot of funerals, and it's so often mentioned as grounds for the deceased's claimed presence in heaven that they were a member of such and such a church or denomination. As though belonging to a religious denomination is synonymous with Christianity. The whole thing is so confused, isn't it? And it's a tragedy that it's so confused. So, let's recap for clarity's sake this evening. Let's recap on what we've discovered so far. Man means, by religion, man-made organisations, man-made religious groupings, if you like, and tells us that that's what Christianity is about. The Bible teaches us that religion, if it means anything, is characterised by actions and attitudes that come from, are derived from, being a Christian. So, man's idea about religion being synonymous with Christianity is really dangerous, because, in actual fact, it means this. It means that people can be religious, belonging to a particular religious denomination, without being Christians. Now, that's the bottom line that we've discovered so far. It's possible to be a member, a signed up member, having signed on the dotted line, as it were, of a religious grouping, without actually being a Christian. And I want to just take that one step further and perhaps bring it into our circle here, bring it into our scene here. It's possible, and let's be honest, and I don't want to be too hard-hitting this evening, but it is possible, isn't it, for someone to be baptised and breaking bread and being a member of an assembly, if you like, and seeing it as a religious activity, but not yet being a true born-again Christian. It is possible, it is conceivable, so let's not pick on the religious groupings out there. It's possible for people to be in our own midst, seriously, and be partakers of all that we enjoy without being a Christian. And we're going to discover this evening what it means and how it comes to be that people are true biblical Christians. We're interested in the biblical side of things this evening, not what man would say. We want to get right to the Word of God and discover what a biblical Christian really is. Now, the religious Pharisees of Christ's day are a good example of the problem which we face in this world. They hid their real selves behind a facade of religion and external morality. It's not what grouping you belong to or what you exhibit externally that counts as far as God is concerned. It's what we are on the inside, you see. The inside. The externals can, like in the case of the Pharisees, belie a heart that, as I said before, isn't truly the Lord's. Because the Bible has this to say: man looks on the outward appearance, and oh, how man does that, and loves to do that and really specialises in doing that, looking on the externals and making evaluations and analyses based on externals. But what does it then say? But God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. That's his tendency. That's his default position, if you like. But God looks upon the heart. So, having established that it's what's inside here that determines whether we're Christians, let's consider this what's inside aspect. What has to be inside? What does God have to see about our hearts that makes us Christians? Well, it's very simple. We only have to look at the meaning of the word Christian. Christian means follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. Our verse from Acts makes that clear. And the disciples, it says, were first called Christians at Antioch. Yes, the first Christians were disciples, followers of Christ. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Christ? That's a good question to ask at this juncture, and ask that question as this meeting proceeds. Am I a Christian? Am I a true Christian? Could it be said of me, could I look within and really say that I am a follower of Christ? And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, if we are a Christian, if we are Christians, we'll be exhibiting some James chapter 1 religion by our actions and by our attitudes. That's God's purpose for man, to be true Christians, to exhibit true religion. God isn't into man's religious systems, really and truly. He's not. He's into our state of heart. He's into right relationships. That is, he wants us to have a right relationship with him, and in turn, a right relationship with one another. And if you like, a right relationship with ourselves as well. He wants us to be real, to see and admit what we truly are so that he can help us. He wants to help us. He yearns to help us. You know, it's not God's goal to reform us. Did you hear that? It's not God's goal to reform us. It's to renew us. It's to renew us. We need new birth, not band-aids. And we don't preach band-aids this evening. We don't need band-aids that cloak our real condition. Only when we're born again will our actions, our lifestyle, our relationships be what they should be. Man's religion tends to want to fiddle around with externals, people's social problems and so on. And that's good, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's laudable. And you often find that church spokespeople those who specialise in social justice issues. If you look at the media, you'll often see commentary from religious leaders on social issues and social justice issues and poverty and so on. And that's good. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's all of those external issues again that I mentioned, because that's not what God's about. He's on about fixing us on the inside. And making us new creatures in Christ. Renewing us, not reforming us. But you see, we human beings have a problem. There's not one exempted from having this problem. A problem that prevents us from being all that God wants us to be. And it's a serious and intractable problem. Let's look at that problem. The Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory or God's standard or God's benchmark. We're sinners, in other words. Not popular to put it that way, but we're sinners. We do sins. We do bad things. We do wrong things. But, you know, sin is not only doing bad things. It's anything that falls short of God's perfect and lofty standard. Which means that when we harbour grudges and other negative emotions, pride, jealousy, wrong motives, we're sinning. We're sinning. But it's more than even that. It includes the sins of omission. Not doing what we know we should do or what we could do. James 4 verse 17 says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. So that's man's problem. Well, we could talk a lot about man's problem here this evening. We could talk about sin and sinnership, but I would assume that there's not one in this meeting here this evening that would deny their innate, essential sinnership. And for that reason, we'll move on. That's man's problem, sin. Let's now consider Christ's answer. And this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. This is what this meeting's all about, to propound Christ's answer to a needy world. It has been said that because our sin has separated us from God, we have been, and I'm sure you've heard this, we have been left with a God-shaped vacuum in our lives. Without that vacuum being filled, and remember, only God can fill it because it's God-shaped, our disconnectedness, our separation from God produces an awful sense of emptiness within the heart. Emptiness within the heart. Man's many religious systems, and aren't they diverse? And there are myriads of systems out there in the world to attract our attention. But they're one of the evidences of the human race and its endless search to find God. To find God and to fill this vacuum of which I speak. Not only religious systems, but a whole host of other things. Pleasure and entertainment and all sorts of other pursuits and diversions. They're just evidence of the futile attempts by human beings to overcome this yawning emptiness. This yawning emptiness within the human heart. What people don't or won't realise is that Christ is the God-given answer to this insatiable hunger for satisfaction and fulfilment. And that's what we would preach this evening. And that's really the bottom line of our message this evening, that Christ is the answer to our need. Our sins have disconnected us from God. We can't become reconciled to God by ourselves as much as we might try. And thus, this emptiness is one of the awful legacies of sin for humankind. How thankful we should be, and aren't we thankful here this evening in the Acacia Ridge Gospel Hall, that God knew our predicament. But not only knew it, he loved us so much that he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do something about it, to save us. Christ died and shed his life's precious blood on the cross, and in so doing, he paid the ransom price for our sins. The consequences of our sins, the death and the punishment that is on our track, he bore, in our place, in our room instead. And because of that, he is God's total remedy and provision for our sins. He's the only way back to God. And the only antidote to our spiritual deadness and emptiness, and yes, the only door to eternal life. Christ, the only door to eternal life. The Bible says, for it is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. If there were any other way for us to be saved, for us to become Christians, to go back to our core subject this evening, Christ wouldn't have had to die for us. Because he was without sin, and thus death had no claim on him whatever, his death was, to use a big word for the young kids, it was vicarious. His death was vicarious, which simply means it was on behalf of and has value for others. Not himself. He didn't need to die for himself. Death had no claim on him. When a perfect man dies, his death is vicarious. It's not on his own behalf, it's on the behalf of others. And who are those others? Those others are a world of sinners. So, that's God's answer. But, he goes further. He issues us with an invitation. An invitation. Let's think now about this invitation. If you were found guilty of a serious crime and were condemned to death, would you accept a free, unconditional pardon? Of course you would. Of course you would. Because of Christ's death for us, that's exactly what God is offering. And with it, he's offering the gift of eternal life. But we have a choice. We have a choice. God doesn't foist things on people. We have the option of accepting it on the one hand or rejecting it on the other. Going back to our introduction, this is something that's far deeper and more profound, surely you can see it, than merely being a signed up member of a religious group. Accepting Christ, either accepting him or rejecting him. The rubber really hits the road on this point. And ask yourself the question, as I issue it this evening, have I accepted Christ? That's the bottom line. That's where the rubber hits the road. Or have I, for whatever reason, have I failed to accept him? Or have I neglected to accept him? See, these are questions we need to ask ourselves this evening. And we can ask ourselves, you can ask yourself this question as I continue. Have I, it's personal, accepted Christ? For his part, God invites you. That word is almost not enough to describe the passion with which God invites you. He's passionately wanting you to. He's imploring you to come into the good of all that he has provided in Christ. You know, when sin came in, God's message to Adam and Eve, you'll remember, was to go, banish, depart from the presence of God. Christ's message to us in the gospel message is to come. Not just to draw near, but to come right in. Come right in, as it were, and experience the warmth of his embrace and his blessing. To become a member of God's very family. the very family of God. Isn't that amazing? That's what God wants you to come into this evening. Membership of His family, of His fraternity. All the warmth and intimacy and nurturing that's implied in that. That's His invitation to you tonight. His invitation to you. Maybe you doubt His preparedness to accept or receive you. Oh no, He wouldn't receive me. He might receive so and so. He might receive that person or this person over here, but not me. Listen to what the Bible says. I love this verse. Him that comes to me, listen to this verse. Him that comes to me, let's forget about the authorized, which disguises the truth of this. Him that comes to me, I will never, no, never cast out. Isn't that lovely? Him that comes to me, I will never, oh, never cast out. In other words, if you accept Him by faith, and would to God you would this evening, as the one who died for your sins, then He'll accept you. Guaranteed. Becoming a real Christian then, to get back to my introduction, has absolutely zero to do with doing anything, joining something, but it has everything to do with faith. With faith. Admitting your sinfulness. Yes, I know there's no one who argues this evening about God's verdict that we're sinners. I don't think there's anyone here, not a single soul in this hall who argues with God's verdict. But have you come to God and admitted that? And confessed it? Admitting your abject sinfulness? Believing that Jesus died for those sins of yours and receiving Him as Lord and Saviour of your life. You see, He's done everything. Everything. There's not a thing that He needs to do more. And because of that, He can offer forgiveness. And He does this evening. If it's when we accept God's forgiveness that we become real Christians, true Christians, fair dinkum Christians. When we accept Christ, there used to be a bumper sticker that I had on a 1967 Toyota Corona, blue in colour, that read, listen to this, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Can I ask you this evening, are you forgiven? That's a good question to ask. Am I forgiven? Are those sins of mine forgiven? Let me tell you, you needn't just hope that they are. You needn't just hope that you're forgiven. You can be sure that you are. And that's the wonder of the gospel message. Which brings me to my closing point this evening. God's assurance. If you receive Christ by faith, and you can do that tonight where you sit, yes you can, you don't have to wait until this meeting's over. You are saved if you accept Christ by faith this evening. But even better, you can be saved and know you're saved. Now that takes it to another strata, doesn't it? You can be saved and know you're saved. John 1:12 says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right or the authority to become children of God. To receive Christ is to become a true Christian. Wouldn't you love to be a true Christian? Not a nominal one, not a tokenistic one, not a religious one, a fair dinkum Christian. Christian in terms of God's meaning of Christian. To receive Christ is to become a true Christian, a child of God, a member of God's very family. No ifs, no buts. It's not my promise. My words aren't worth the paper they're written on. It's God's promise. So we need to take it by faith. It's not feelings, I hasten to emphasise, because we can get caught up in our feelings as well, can't we? And they're misleading. They're fickle. They change from day to day. It's not feelings. Feelings can change, but God's word never changes. And as I've tried to show this evening, which was my exercise to do this evening, it's not attaching yourself to a religious group. It's not coming into fellowship, to use the current context. It's not coming into fellowship at the Acacia Ridge Christian Assembly. It's not that. It's not joining up the church down the road or anything like that. It's taking God's offer and receiving it for ourselves and accepting Christ into the very innermost core of our being. Listen in closing. I'm not going to comment any further, just to read a few verses that I've jotted down here, which I think are just a wonderful way to finish a gospel meeting, by quoting God's word and letting the truth of God's word really hit us. These words are from John's first epistle, chapter 5. Listen to these words. If you listen to nothing else that I say this evening, listen to these words, John's first epistle, chapter 5. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things, says John, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that ye may know that you have eternal life.